The scripture reading this morning will be Luke 16, verses 1 through 9. Luke 16, verses 1 through 9. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Translation. Now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. That's Luke 16, 1 through 9.
As we just sung, indeed, there is a God who is very much alive, who reigns yet today in our world, who's created all things, who at the fullness of time sent his Son to this earth. As David read in the scripture before the Lord's Supper, he came that he might offer his life for ours. But he also came and he had what we refer to as his years of ministry upon the earth, about a 3-year period of time. In which, when you read Mark chapter 1, in the verses preceding verse 38, you read of a very interesting scene. You read of Jesus performing miracles, healing those who were inflicted with diseases, the reaction of which in that city in Galilee in which he was performing those miracles, it reports that the whole city was at his door. You also read later on, preceding verse 38, that during the middle of the night, Jesus got up and left, unannounced and without aware, and went to a lonely place, it says, so that he might pray. While he was praying, his disciples eventually found him and said, Lord, everyone is looking for you. And Jesus said to them in verse 38, we've got to go to the other cities, and I'm paraphrasing, for I've come to preach and to teach, and I've got to go there and preach the gospel also. Jesus came to preach and to teach during his years upon the earth. His purpose in teaching and preaching to those of that day and to us as well. You might be able to classify everything that he taught into a few different categories. His teaching and preaching had to do with relationships. If you notice in the as you read the Gospels, that everything he taught had to do with relationships. Relationship to the kingdom, relation to his Father in heaven, relationships to each other. But he also taught about something that we're going to deal with this morning. He taught about man's relationship to, pardon the expression, to stuff, to things, to the material possessions of life. He taught about our relationship to the things that are part of our life, that are physical in nature. And he taught about the fact that our relationship with our things can determine our relationship with our Father in heaven and will ultimately determine our relationship in terms of our eternal destiny. Jesus taught, and his purpose was to teach. In our lesson this morning, we're going to talk about one of the parables that Jesus taught that dealt with our relationship to our things. But as we prepare to study this parable, we need to remind ourselves, and I want to provide just a little reminder as to what Jesus' teaching in parables was all about. First of all, Jesus was the master teacher, and as he taught, we read in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, that he taught with unparalleled authority. For it was said there that the result when Jesus had finished these words, that is his Sermon on the Mount, that the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. He taught with unparalleled authority, and when he taught, he challenged the intellect and the will of man. His teaching was not simply to pacify time, to amuse mankind, or to entertain us, but he taught us to challenge our will. And he said in John chapter 7, beginning verse 16, Jesus therefore answered and said, My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. His teaching was unique and renowned to the point that even those who opposed Jesus recognized this about him when he said that never did a man speak the way this man speaks. Those were not his close allies that said that. Even his enemies recognized that no one taught the way Jesus taught. And Matthew noted that as we address this parable, that many things that Jesus taught, he taught by way of parables. And we're going to talk about what that is. But as we consider the parables, we need to respect the fact that when Jesus taught, when Jesus used parables to teach, Jesus taught respecting the scriptures that God had provided unto mankind. You know it in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, as he encountered Satan, that repeatedly he responded to Satan's temptations with, It is written. In Matthew chapter 19 and verses 4 through 9, he clarified what the scriptures, what God's will is from scripture about marriage of man and woman. We also read in Matthew chapter 22 how that Jesus told them in verse 29 that he answered and said to them, You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. Jesus was concerned about the proper understanding of God's word of scripture, and he taught that. And he taught what the will of his Father was. He didn't teach his own will, but he taught those things that his Father had revealed to him. We read just earlier from John chapter 17 and verse 16, where Jesus said, My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. And so when he taught, he was not teaching his own interpretation, but he taught simply that which his Father had revealed to him. And that includes the parables that Jesus taught. And so we need to understand that as we read about the parables, that this was not, for example, I could come up with an anecdote right now and tell you, here's an example and give you an example off the top of my head. But when Jesus taught with parables, he wasn't simply, again, trying to, as it were, wing it and give it, his best shot in terms of what a parallel might apply to in this given situation. But his parables were also revealed to him from the Father in heaven. And so they were divinely inspired messages from God, and not just some wise stories that Jesus had that hopefully would make a subtle point in our lives. They were revealed to him from God. And so when we study the parables, again, they're divinely inspired of God. Let's remind ourselves of what a parable is. Nelson's Bible Dictionary defines it as a short, simple story designed to communicate a spiritual truth, religious principle, or moral lesson, a figure of speech in which truth is illustrated by a comparison or example drawn from everyday experiences. Emphasis on the fact that parables are trying to convey truth, a lesson to be learned, a principle to be taught, and uses in everyday experiences to help us understand that. The use of images, characters, and situations from everyday life are to lead us to some truth. And we need to not miss that point. Jesus, again, did not use parables for the purpose of entertainment. They were not simply to lighten the moment. But there is truth and application to be drawn whenever a parable was given by Jesus Christ in his ministry upon earth. What is a parable? Again, parables define the unknown by that which is known. And let's understand this. They're meant to challenge us. They're meant for you and I to look at them and apply them and challenge our own lives and say, am I applying that truth in my life? But the unique aspect of the parables of Jesus is that there's a universal appeal to them. That is, you don't have to be, I could listen to John Grigowski talk about engineering, and he could use an example from the engineering world, and it would just go over my head. I don't get it. You know, there's things that, so there are various aspects of life that you all could talk about and use an example that a lot of us may just miss. But Jesus, when he used these parables, appealed to all mankind, regardless of age, regardless of education, regardless of economic standing. And each one of them challenges every man's heart to apply the truth that is revealed in them, to help us acquire a deeper understanding of the truth. So the parable, again, it uses such common things as, again, anybody not familiar with things like seeds, trees, oil lamps, money, stewards, laborers, judges, homemakers, wedding parties, simple things like this. These aren't complex elements of life, but he used those things then to teach us about significant issues like discipleship, about righteousness, about the kingdom, about godly character, about our King whom we serve. These are where we're to end up. And I apologize, I need to remember the contrast aspect of the slides, and I forget that from time to time, but hopefully if you can't see it there, you've got your notes in front of you. But these are significant aspects in our life, discipleship and righteousness, and we're to learn aspects of that in our life. It was asked of Jesus by his disciples, why do you speak to us in parables? The purpose was to bring them to an understanding, but I'm going to point out that the purpose in Jesus using parables was that you and I actually have to use our minds a little bit. That we actually have to engage our hearts and our minds in learning the truth. Have you ever heard people say, well, why didn't just God give us a list of 20 or 30 things to do and 20 or 30 things not to do, and then that would be it? Is there any effort then in terms of trying to engage the mind if it's simply a list of, you know, everybody wants to go, let's give me 10 commandments. I can handle that. Don't make me think about it. But when a parable is taught, you've got to actually think about it. You've got to engage your heart and your mind to say, what is the point? What is the application for me in my life? And those that Jesus often told the parables to, you'll read about in Matthew 13 and other places, that they didn't get it, that they didn't understand. And the point is that they weren't willing to apply their hearts and minds, to apply a spiritual mindset to these examples and to learn from them. But by definition, the Greek word here for parable is parabole, which simply means to lay beside or to compare, according to Vine's dictionary. And what we're talking about here is, again, in terms of the purpose of parable, the word meaning to lay beside or compare, that we take that common everyday example, okay, whether it be the nature of the story about money or trees or seeds or what have you. And Jesus wants us then to lay that down, the actual example that he's using. But too often times we get hung up in the example itself, in about, well, what is it, and what is kind of tree, and what does it mean, and what does it look like, and so forth. But God doesn't want us to remain here on this side of the parallel, but rather the other parallel is to lay down beside it then the truth that we're to learn about discipleship or righteousness or God's kingdom or whatever the fact may be. And the point is that how do we get then from here to here? How do we get from simply a good story to a application of truth about the kingdom or righteousness or my discipleship, my relation with my brethren, my relationship with my things? How do I get from the story then to the truth that I need to apply? And the fact is that this is where conviction takes place. This is where repentance is found. This is where we make changes in our life. And this is where we submit our will unto God's. If we stay up here in the consideration of the antidote and the story and never make the transition down here to the parallel of the truth that we're to learn, we've missed the boat. We've missed the truth that God wants us to learn from in our life. The purpose is to make that transition, to understand that there's an earthly scenario that's to lead to a spiritual application of truth, that we've got to use our hearts and our minds to make that comparison. And as we consider this, I want to make this point by turning to 2 Samuel chapter 12. And I'll let you refer to that. I'm not going to read that text, but you should know what we should know what that context is talking about. It's following in 2 Samuel 11 David's sin with Bathsheba, in which he committed adultery with her, in which he had her husband Uriah the Hittite put to death. And you read then in 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, how that Nathan goes to David and begins to tell David a story. He begins to tell David a parable. Remember what that parable was? He told the parable about a king who had great wealth. He had many things in abundance, and he had a visitor come to him. And then when the visitor came to him, he wished to prepare a meal for him, but instead of taking from his own wealth, he went and took a sheep from a man who, that's all he had, was the one little sheep. And he took it, and he killed it, and he served it to its guest. Now, when that parable was told, those of you who know the story of David and Bathsheba and Uriah, was Nathan's purpose in telling that parable simply to amuse David, to entertain David? And in fact, would you come to the conclusion that when Nathan told David that story, that Nathan was expecting David to say, "You're talking about me. You're talking about me. I see it." But did David get it? When Nathan first told that story to David, as obvious as it is to you and I, did David get it? Did David make that transition from the everyday example to the application of truth in his life? He didn't. Because David says, well, he stayed in the story. You remember? Because he responded by saying, that man ought to be killed. He ought to be put to death. He stayed up here. Nathan was going, David, come down here. Because finally, what did Nathan have to say to David? David, you're the man. You're the one I'm talking about. David, come down and make that application in your life. I didn't tell this parable so you could, you know, stay up in the element of the story. Come down to the truth in your life. You're the man. You're the one I'm talking about. You're the one who has stolen. You're the one who has killed. You're the one who's committed this sin. David, being a man after God's own heart, Nathan had to take out the 2x4 and whack him across the head, but once he did, he got it. And David confessed his sin. But the point is, in our study of the parables, if you and I never get to the point that we have the "I am the man" moments, if we never get to the point that, oh, it's me that Jesus is talking about, it's me that needs to make the change in my life, are we going to be like David and stay up in the elements of the stories? Are we going to come down to that deeper level and make the application in our life to learn from David and Nathan and say, I am the man. I need to make that change. It's talking about me. So let's understand the purpose of parables so that we might have that moment in which we understand the application in our life. And as we pointed out, the whole purpose of parables is so we can be an active learner, not a passive, so we can become active in our minds to learning the truths. It requires effort on our part. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul said that we need to try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. We need to put effort into that. And the question is, will we ask, will we seek, and will we knock? Will we make that effort then to seek to find that truth of the parable in our life and to apply it as we should and be the active learner that God wants us to be? So having said that about the nature of parables, to understand that we need to look at it in terms of I am the man, let's take a look then at the parable of the shrewd steward from Luke chapter 16 and verses 1 through 13 that Randy read for us just a few moments ago. It's interesting to note that when you look at Luke chapter 16, Luke, as he wrote the gospel, Luke didn't put chapter 16 when he started then with verse 1. It said in the context. You remember what the context in? If you've got your Bible open, look back to chapter 15. What was the context that Luke recorded this in? Well, just prior to this, Jesus had spoken another parable, the parable of the prodigal son. And what was the issue then of the parable of the prodigal son? It's about a young man who was consumed by his sudden wealth. He was consumed by the fact that he had an inheritance coming and he wanted it now. He wanted his hands on it now so he could enjoy it now. So he could spend it now, not for the benefit of humanity, not for the benefit of other family members, not for the benefit of anyone else other than moi, for self. And following this parable, Jesus then teaches the parable of a reckless fellow, with someone the scripture says also squandered, yet is also described as someone who is shrewd. And we're going to talk about that a little bit. But appreciate the fact that he's following up the parable of the prodigal son, of someone who squandered all that he had, to deal also with someone that, in like manner, Jesus says, was engaged in squandering that which was entrusted to him. So what was the story here in Luke chapter 16? We see a steward who was called into account by his master to answer charges that he had squandered the assets placed in his charge. We read then in beginning of verse 1 that there was a certain rich man who had a steward. I believe Randy, reading from the updated New American Standard, said manager. And we're going to talk about that word in just a moment. But this steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions, and he called him and said to him, "What is this that I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward." So he is called into account by his master to answer the charges that he had squandered, that he had wasted the assets placed in his charge. It's interesting to note, the first question I want to ask is, what did the steward then conclude? He was accused with squandering, and his reaction was what? Basically says, he's right. I haven't accounted for the things that have been placed in my charge. It's true. Look, if you will, then, beginning in verse 3, and the steward said to himself, "What shall I do, since my master has taken the stewardship away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the stewardship, they will receive me into their homes." He has already come to the conclusion, what? I'm out the door, we might say, in today's job market. It's my stewardship is going to be taken away from me. He stated that rather matter-of-factly, didn't he? And so his conclusion was, it's going to happen. But where did his thoughts then turn? You know, when we're dealing with situations in life, oftentimes when we're in the middle of a crisis, our thoughts go which direction? Oftentimes our thoughts go backwards. Well, how did this happen? What led up to this and so forth? Or look at the predicament I'm in. But did you notice how that in this parable, his thoughts immediately turned towards what lies ahead? Philippians chapter 3, Paul's focus in life was not forgetting what lies behind, pressing forward to what lies ahead. This young man also, again, starts thinking ahead. And we need to appreciate the fact that as we deal with life, how often do we stop to think about, where is my life going? Where am I planning on being? Where am I going, and what's going to take to get to where I need to be? Do we spend enough time thinking ahead and looking forward, pressing forward to the things that lie before us? Or are we caught up in the moment? Are we dwelling on the past? He thought ahead. But beyond thinking ahead, sometimes we have situations in life in which we understand dire circumstances we may be in, and we may think about the fact that I'd like to be out of this circumstance. But how often do we find such situations in which we simply keep it at the thinking level? Yeah, we think about it. But the point is, did he simply think? Notice he also took action. We need to appreciate the fact that when we have situations in life, it's not enough just to think. It's not enough just to consider. We've got to take action. And I'd like to challenge everyone who may be here this morning who recognizes right now that you're not in a right relationship with God. It's enough to, it's not enough just to think about the fact, I'm not right with God. The point is, you need to take action in regards to your situation with God. If you're here this morning, I want to challenge you to take the action you know that God's Word has for you to take in regards to your spiritual life, in regard to your separated condition with God. But he took action. Notice in verse 4, I know where Jesus says, "I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the stewardship, they will receive me into their homes. Verse 5, and he summoned each one of his master's debtors and began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. And so he took actions in regards to his situation. We're going to talk about what those actions were and what they mean. But we notice also that it's an important point, and I have to be honest with you, this parable troubled me and confused me just a little bit for a period of time. I didn't understand perhaps the point it was making, because when he took the action of taking the bills owed to his master and reduced them, and the reaction of the master was he found out about this and actually praised the steward for his ability to act shrewdly, to act wisely. And again, we're going to talk about that. So he thought ahead, he took action before his accounting was to take place and began a process of renegotiating with those debtors. Like I said, there's the understanding of this parable, we need to understand some key terms, and it really goes a long way to help us in our application of this parable in our lives. First of all, we need to understand what the word a steward or manager really is about. The Greek word for steward is oikonomos, which is defined as a house distributor, a manager, an overseer, i.e. an employee in that capacity, and by extension, a fiscal agent, okay, according to Strong's dictionary. Going on, another definition from Thayer is one to whom the head of the house or proprietor has entrusted the management of his affairs, the care of receipts and expenditures, and the duty of dealing out the proper portion to every servant, and even to the children of, not yet of age. And so we see then the all-encompassing aspect of what it meant to be a steward or a manager. They were placed in total control of all the assets that his master had, of the receipts and expenditures, in accounting term, the accounts receivable, the accounts payable, right? Everything that was owed, everything that was due to come in. And even taking care of, it says, the children of the family itself were placed in the steward or the manager's care. This is a big responsibility. But as we consider this parable, let us not escape the point. Let's again drop down to the application in our life level of this parable. Because we need to realize that we're all stewards in our lives upon earth. We all have a stewardship that's been entrusted to us. And if you look at Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 41, Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward who his master will put in charge of his servants to give them the portions and rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. We are stewards in our life. We have been blessed with many things that have been entrusted to us. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2. Even the Word of God has been entrusted to us. Paul recognized this when he said, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. And again, in 1 Peter chapter 4, in verses 10 and 11, Peter says, as each one has received a special gift, employing it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The fact is, we are stewards in our life of everything that God has bestowed upon us. We're stewards of our blessing, our time, of the creation that God has made for us, of our children, of our bodies, of our life, of God's Word, of the Lord's Church, all these things God has blessed us with. He's put them in our care. And it's required of us as stewards to be faithful with these things. And we need to, as we reflect upon this parable of the shrewd steward, let's remind ourselves, we are stewards also. Everything you have, your life itself, is from God. Ecclesiastes 12 says that even your life will be given back to the God who gave it to you. What are we doing with those things that God has blessed us with? Let's not miss that point. Second, in terms of defining the key terms, The Greek word for squandered simply means to scatter abroad, to disperse, and when applied to physical possessions, carries the idea of wastefulness. That is, those things that have been placed into our charge, the fact is that we can waste them. We can squander them. We cannot be faithful with them, and we've got to be careful with that. We talked about the parable of the prodigal son being an example of that. And it's simply the opposite of being wise, prudent, and careful, like we should be with those things that God has entrusted us with. Third, we need to define this term because, again, it can hang us up just a little bit. What does acting shrewdly mean? If you ran into somebody today, or if I went to Roy and I said, Roy, that was pretty shrewd of you, is that necessarily a compliment? In our English language, we don't take shrewd as being a compliment. In fact, the idea of shrewd to you and I, if I said, Roy, that was pretty shrewd of you, it's almost insinuating that what Roy was a little underhanded, a little devious, a little conniving about things. And so we say, you know, shrewd, is that really a compliment? What does that word really mean? Today in our culture, again, it indicates someone who's conniving and manipulative, if not dishonest. Rather, the word, Greek word, phronimus, carries the simple meaning of prudence and wisdom. And so to say that someone acted shrewdly, say they acted wisely, prudently. If I said, Roy, that was wise and prudent of you, does this sound better? Yeah, sounds a little bit better. But that's what we're talking about here. So when the master praised the steward for he acted shrewdly, he wasn't, as it were, getting a dig at him in terms of, you're pretty conniving about this. He was actually saying, that was very prudent of you. That was very wise of you. Now, that might create some questions in our minds then about how this all transpired. How is it? Why is it that the master said to this steward, you've acted prudently and wisely? Is that, we've decided that's a compliment, right? That's a praise that he gave to him. And that's true. For the master to say that the steward acted shrewdly was definitely a compliment, a positive affirmation of what he had done. How is that then that what he did was worthy of a compliment, an affirmation? Do we understand why? And that's what we're going to take a look at now as we proceed in our study of this parable. Or did the steward in this parable act in somewhat of a dishonest or unethical manner? Some might say, as you looked about the basic facts, you might consider, well, he took the amounts owed to his master and had the debtors reduce that for his own personal gain. If we look at it from that perspective, for example, Bruce, let's say in running your welding business, you've got people working for you, and you say, you tell them, I want you to handle my accounts receivable. I want you to handle those amounts owed to me. But you found out that this person that you hired wasn't handling things real well. And this person, as he was preparing to meet with you to discuss his employment with you, you then found out that what he did was went around to all the people that owed you money and told them to take the bill, cut it in half, and then he met with you. Would you say that was acting prudently? No, you'd say, you're taking care of your own situation for the sake of your own, you're hurting me for your own personal gain. So is that what happened here? Perhaps we need to take another look at what a steward was. Let's go back to that first definition. And not from the perspective of our modern day Western commercial culture, that is, we have an idea today of what a manager is. Again, that's simply, you go out and get the money and I'll pay you an hourly wage, and that's how you get your money, but you go out and make sure you get your accounts receivable. But let's take a look at it from the perspective of the setting at the time, a Middle Eastern first century culture, not from our own. And to do that, there's a scholar who pointed out in regards to what a steward was. The scholars say that the person who is called in Greek the oikonomos, that is the manager or the steward, was in fact a contractor or business agent who operated on a flexible commission, much as tax collectors like Zacchaeus did for the Roman government. You remember in terms of the tax collectors at the time, what was their reputation like? It was horrible. And the whole reason they had a horrible reputation was why? Because the way they did their business was they had to turn over to the Roman government so much in taxes. But is that what they only collected? No, they collected a whole lot more. And what happened to the difference? Went right into their pockets. And that's why they had such a horrible reputation, was they could collect whatever they could. They turned over to the Roman government what they had to, and they kept the rest. What the scholars are saying was that the steward of that day operated in much the same manner with his master's debts. That he had to collect for his master what was legally owed, but if he could collect more, he did. And the difference? Into his pocket. He went on to say that, in other words, these agents were bound to collect from buyers the price their employer required for his products, but they could charge whatever they could get above that and keep the difference for their own commission. Often the profit they made was enormous. So it was, as we say, a good job if you can get it, right? Paid very well, depending on how well you could, as it were, negotiate with your master's debtors to get even more out of them than what they owed the master. So, if that is the case, if those scholars would be accurate, and to me, again, this explains the favorable reaction by the master, and simply put, it helps me to understand the context, and it makes the point of this lesson fit, that what he was likely doing when he went out then and he was told that you're no longer going to remain as my steward, and he went out and says, what is your bill? And he said, 100. He says, take it and write 50, or take it and write 80. Was ensuring that his master was still going to receive what was owed. But that what he was likely doing then was giving up what was going to be his personal profit that he had been seeking for himself. He was giving up what he possibly could have collected for himself for the sake of his long-term gain or his long-term situation. That is, he says, you know what? I was going to seek 100, 50 for my master and 50 for me. But take your bill and just write 50. Pay my master and don't worry about what I was trying to gain out of the situation. In short, we might say that he was forsaking short-term gain for long-term benefits. Giving up what he was trying to get in the here and now to say, here's what I'm trying to do for myself down the road. Brethren, are we able to apply that point in our lives? Our relationship with our things, are we seeking to get everything that we can in the here and now? Or are we willing to give up things for the here and now, use what we have that God has blessed us with to seek a situation in the time to come that we long for? Otherwise, if the steward had simply given away what was rightfully owed his master just to secure his own favor later on, is there any praise in that? Is there anything to be commended in that? I would suggest not. I would suggest that if he simply gave away what his owed to his master so he could help himself out, there's nothing to be praised in that. So what is the real point of this parable? The real point is, what is our attitude towards the riches in the here and now? What is your attitude towards the things that you have now? Is your attitude in life, again, so that I can get all that I can get, enjoy all that I can here in this life, so that I can accumulate and build barns and bigger barns, so that I can store all that I have and say to myself, eat, drink, and be merry? Luke chapter 12, we're going to touch on this account in just a little bit. Is our attitude about the here and now? What is our attitude towards the material and monetary possessions of life? What is your attitude about the things that God has blessed you with? Is our attitude that they're mine and I'm going to hold on to them? It's how I am going to use them for my own benefit? Or am I going to seek to use those things that God has blessed me with an attitude toward my eternal future? Are we willing to use our blessings in such a way that seeks to impact our eternal future before God? Notice in Luke chapter 16 that in verse 8, Jesus said, "And this master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light." The fact is that as we look in the world around us, are there some smart people in terms of how to make and invest money? Are there some people who are pretty wise in handling money and know how to invest it and make it become more money? Well, sure there are. There are some people who, going back to our current use today, who are very shrewd with money and know how to apply it And there are some people who are very wise in regards to money in terms of retirement planning, and they know how the right thing to do and how to invest it and how to save and how to so forth so that you can have a proper retirement. I hear commercials all the time. I'm going to teach you how to take your money and secure your future, you know, here in this world. People of this world understand how to use money to secure their temporal future later on. But are they more effective than you and I about taking the things that God has blessed us with to secure our eternal future? Jesus says, I believe, he says the sons of this age are oftentimes able to use money and material blessings with a view towards their temporal future more effectively than we are as children of God or sons of light with a view towards our spiritual and eternal future. We need to figure out how to use the things that God has given us, not to secure necessarily a cushy retirement. We need to use our blessings in a way that would plan for our eternal destiny with God. Again, don't forget, we're all just stewards of our possessions. Everything we have is from God. The godly steward is not governed by selfishness or personal gain, but by what's in the best interest of our master and what's in the best interest of others. And 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul tells us, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. Again, is that the future here on earth that he's talking about? I would suggest no. He's talking about our eternal future. So that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. We're so good at planning for our 401ks, planning for our retirement so that we can have the proper annuity coming in. Are we planning for our eternal future? Are we using the things we have now with a view towards the fact that we're going to stand before God one day, that our stewardship is going to be called into account, like this young man in Luke chapter 16. This is why the parable in the steward was praised by the master. He was seeking to concern himself with the things of this life from a long-term perspective. In Luke chapter 16, then, beginning in verse 9, note, if you will, where Jesus says, and I say to you, make friends for yourself by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, you notice he says not if it fails, to Jesus it will fail, that when it fails they may receive you into eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust the true riches to you? Jesus uses here the Aramaic word mammon to refer to money in this context, and when he does, this word, which is only found here in three verses in Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 24, is referring to mammon, as it were, which is a rival god. And in both contexts, Jesus is giving money, wealth, and riches personal characteristics. He's, as it were, taking all the physical things of life and, as it were, carving a statue of gold and saying, there's mammon. There's all the things of this life. And he's, as it were, personifying mammon as a rival god, which I believe is why Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 that greed amounts to idolatry. When those things of this life has become that idol to us, and we've put that up, he says greed, things have become then your idol, mammon, the personification of greed and the things of this life. We've got to be careful about that. We've got to understand that money is not some just abstract means of exchange. It's a potential idol god that seeks to dominate and to rule our lives. And even if not sinful, it can be the encumbrance which hinders our ability to run the Christian race. We've got to recognize about that, about the things of this life, about the riches. That can be the idol in our life, and if not the idol, it can be that which slows us down. It can be in Matthew 13 in the parable of the sower, it can be those weeds which grow up in our life and choke us out and choke out our spiritual life. We've got to be careful about those things in our life and make sure that we don't trust in them more than anything else. The insidious nature of money makes the warning in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10 all the more serious, in which he says, beginning in verse 6, "But godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out. We cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang." The warning is very serious when we consider the fact that it can be that idol in their life. Notice the words that Paul uses in talking about the impact that it can have in our life. And so the teaching of this parable is twofold. One, to learn to use the money God blesses us with, to learn to use those blessings of the physical nature that he has bestowed upon us to his glory with a view towards our long-term spiritual goals that we have before us. Or that we allow money to be our master, that we allow money to dominate our lives, we allow money and thus find ourselves eternally regretting our inability to handle those things that he has bestowed upon us. That's the challenge for us in our life. The question is, where is our investment? Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. We're told to make sure that our treasure are laid up in heaven, not here upon the earth. It's illustrated in Luke chapter 12 and verses 13 through 21 about that man that we referred to earlier who had the barns. And he said to himself, let me flip back to that. Verse 18 of Luke 12, this man said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?' So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." We are so tempted in this life to chase after the bright and shiny things that the world offers us, to hold on to them, to use them, to enjoy them. We were told in 1 Timothy chapter 6 to enjoy the blessings God gives us. But we've got to learn to use them for God's glory, for God's purposes, laying up for ourselves an eternal home before God. Where are our investments? Again, we will either use money to serve God or we'll try to use God to serve our money. It can't be both. Will we use our money and our material possessions in such a way that we prepare ourselves for an eternal future with God? Have you thought about your future with God? We talked about that fact that we need to consider where we're at and think ahead, to look forward ahead of us. Have you thought about your future with God, and are you using what God has given to you to prepare for that day? And just as there was to be a day for the steward to give an account for that which he had been entrusted with, you and I have a day of reckoning also, in which our stewardship is going to be called into an account. God is going to ask us, he's going to call us into account for those things that he has blessed us with. And we need to be ready, need to be prepared to answer that question one day. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, you've got to make things right with God. And if you understand what God has asked you to do so you can be forgiven of your sins, you need to take the step now, like that steward, to take action now to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, to say, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I want to repent of my sins. I want to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ so I can have my sins forgiven." If you know what to do, take action now to prepare for your future. If you are a child of God and you've allowed the things of this world to separate you from your Father in heaven, you haven't used those things that God has blessed you with in such a way to prepare for your eternal destiny, we can seek the forgiveness that is afforded to us through the blood of Jesus Christ by going to God in prayer as children of God. He has blessed us with that privilege. And if you need your brethren to pray for you, won't you come and make that known as we stand together and sing?
Like to thank the visitors for coming. If you